I always get sarcastic comments from people, especially pastors, when they tell them I'm from Daytona Beach, Florida. You know, like there's something wrong with that. My line on that is, you can die and go to heaven from anywhere. You just won't notice the change as much if you leave from Daytona Beach. The preacher and the staff and some of the folks who know about my background have asked me to share some of my testimony, and I'm happy to do that. In the Bible, Jesus one time was speaking to a group of people, and he was really driving home a very important point. And to do so, he gave three different stories, parables, you know, earthly stories that have heavenly meaning. And he told a story about a lost piece of silver. And he told a story about a lost sheep. And he also told a story about a lost son. Well, I identify in my life so very, very closely to that account that Jesus told about the lost son. Jesus said this, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of the sons came to the father and said to him, 'Divide to us our living.' And the father divided his living among both the boys. And straightway the younger son took his journey into a far country. And there in that country he spent all his substance, all that he had, in riotous, wrong kind of living. And when he spent all, Jesus said, there arose a mighty famine in the land. So he was not only broke, but now he was starving. And the son went and joined himself together to a citizen of that country. And the citizen turned around and sent him into his fields to feed the swine." No more pitiful story could Jesus have told before those people than to characterize a Jewish boy in a hog pen. Worst combination thinkable. And Jesus went on to say that when this boy came into that hog pen, he would have fain filled his husk with this, with his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, but no man gave unto him. What he said was, "I would have been glad to have eaten the hog slop, but they wouldn't even let me have that." And then he came to himself. And he said, "How many hired servants does my father have back home that have bread enough to eat and to spare? But here I am, his own son. I am perishing with hunger." And may I pause here to underline something that will be very important in the next few minutes, but especially when I come to the conclusion? And that is this. Jesus, I think, must have given one of the most supreme compliments to humankind when he said, "And the young man came to himself." Isn't it a wonderful thing? Isn't it just an absolute wonderful thing to think that we can come to ourselves? Haven't you had that happen to you where the light just kind of came on in your life about something spiritual? And maybe you're listening to a radio program. Maybe you're reading a book. Maybe you see a roadside sign. Maybe you hear a commercial. Maybe you're just alone and God speaks to you. And suddenly in your heart, you just come to yourself. That happens all the time. Happens all the time in services just like this. In fact, I'm absolutely convinced that it'll happen tonight in this service. In just a few minutes, something's about to happen to a woman in this room. And something's about to happen to a man. And just in a few minutes, something's about to happen to a boy or a girl. You're saying, "I wonder who that is." Some of you, it's you. It's going to happen just in a minute. And what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit of God is going to come down and put His arm around your heart and your life. He's going to speak to your soul. And in that moment, something wonderful is going to happen. You're going to come to yourself, where you are, and where the Lord wants to have you and bring you. But you know what happens so many times? Here's what I have done over and over and over to my spiritual hurt. I have come to myself many times. I have been seen the light, as they say, spiritually. But I just sit there. I don't do much about it. I think about what it means. I say, "Oh yeah, that's right." But thank God this young man that Jesus talks about didn't make the mistake I made and have made many times. And I hope you don't make that mistake tonight and just sit where you are if God speaks to your heart. This young man was far smarter than I am, and I hope you're just as smart as he was. Because Jesus said when he came to himself, And he said to himself, how many servants doth my father have back at home that have bread enough to eat and perish with hunger? Yet here I am, I perish with hunger. And then he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to arise and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say to my father, Father, I have sinned against you and I have sinned against heaven. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Just make me as a hired servant. And the very next thing Jesus said he did is he got up out of the hog pen and he made tracks for home. Now that's the key, isn't it? Is to come to yourself by the Holy Spirit's wonderful, sweet speaking to our heart and life, and then have enough spiritual common sense about us to get up from where we are and go to where we can meet the Lord and do what God wants us to do. And when we come to the invitation in just a little bit, I pray that as the Lord has spoken to our hearts here and He speaks to your heart, that you won't freeze in that seat, but that you will get up and you will come and you'll do earnest business with the Lord. Because that's where the victory is. That's where it was with Him. Because you know what Jesus said happened? And He came to His Father. But when He was yet a great way off, His Father saw Him, ran to Him, fell upon His neck and kissed Him, had compassion upon Him. And the Son began to blurt out His confession, just like He said He was going to say in the hog pen, Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And do you remember what else He said He was going to say in the hog pen? He said He was going to say, and just make me as a hired servant. But the Father stops Him right there. He doesn't let Him finish that confession. You know why I think that's true? Because the Father already knew all the things that had happened. He knew. And I want to remind you, ladies and gentlemen, tonight about this preacher and you people. You're not going to tell God anything He doesn't already know tonight. He knows it. What He's waiting on is for us to agree with Him. And what that Father was looking for was a child of His who wouldn't spill His guts about all the details because He already knew it. But He was looking for a child who'd come home, who'd come back where he belonged with the Father. So the Father could get His arm around him like He used to, pull him up near Him and love him and bless him like He used to. All that Father wanted to see was a broken heart and a contrite spirit and one of His coming home. And I believe what happened then, based on what else Jesus said, that those servants who had come running down the road were just what I call dumbfounded. They didn't know what to think. Because, you know, this guy didn't look like the fancy-dan dude that left a month or two or three years ago. He's washed out, whipped, worn out, and everything else now. I think they thought he was probably some sort of derelict or a transit. Because Jesus puts these words into the Father's mouth. The Father turns to the servants and says to them, go get a robe, put it on his shoulder. Get a ring, put it on his hand. Get shoes and put it on his feet. And you know that calf we've been saving for a party, the fatted calf? Kill it. We're going to have a party. And I believe those servants just stood there and looked at him like, has the old man lost his mind? What is he doing here with this guy? Do you think this is his boy? And I believe in that moment, because I'm a daddy too, I believe in that moment that probably that father reached over and pushed the hair back out of this boy's eyes and lifted up his chin and let those servants see him. And then he says these blessed, special words that stick to my soul. He said, don't you see? This is my son. And then he says this. This is the one who was dead, but he's alive again. This is the one who was lost, but he's found. And then King James Version says, they begin to make merry. You know what that means? They had a real blowout. That's 1611 talk for party time. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I sure wish I had. Had good parents. They loved me. I never was mistreated. All they wore my rear end out every day, just about. But I needed it, needed more than I got. But they loved me and cared for me. We grew up in a pretty humble existence. I grew up in a mill village. I don't know if you know what a mill village is, but in our town, about one quarter of our town, I was in this mill village and is next to a big hosiery mill. And all the houses real close together and a lot of people there. Was great place to live, especially as a kid. There were a lot of boys and girls around, a lot of boys. And when I was all about 14 to about 15 and a half, I fell in with a bunch of boys that were really headed in the wrong direction. Like I said, I didn't go to church. didn't have anybody that did go to church. I had one aunt that went, but I didn't go with her or anything. About all I ever heard about church was this. I'd just stay around away from that bunch of money-grabbing hypocrites down there at that church. That's all I ever heard. And that's all I ever knew. And that didn't bother me because I didn't want to go anyway. I mean, I played baseball and went swimming and rode bikes and motorcycles on Sunday. I didn't care anything about going down there. Bunch of money-grabbing hypocrites. That's fine to me. Let them stay down there. I wasn't going to bother them. And I fell in with those boys, about 14, 14 and a half in there somewhere. And, man, we started going exactly the wrong way. I mean the wrong way. In fact, I never think about this, and I'm the same way right in this very moment. There isn't just a chilling effect goes over my whole body as I think about the truth that right now, as I'm in this room with all this wonderful bunch of people, and you're kind and God is good, to think of those 10 boys, I and 9 others that I'm thinking of now, 9 of those boys tonight have either all of them been in prison or died of a violent death or been in prison and died of a violent death while in prison. When I got to Daytona Beach, I hadn't been there but a few months, and I got a phone call. I answered it, and I recognized the voice immediately on the phone, and I said, "Ray?" And he said, "Yes, this is Ray." I said, "Where in the world are you? Where have you been? I've been trying to find out. I knew you were up in Indiana somewhere, and you had several service stations and this, that, and the other, and a tow-in service, but I couldn't find you. Ray, where have you been? What are you doing? How come you're calling me today?" There was a pause, and then the best friend I had as a boy, slept in his bed with him 100 times, and he at my house with me 100 times, and he's the guy that taught me how to go squirrel hunting and all that. And then after that pause, he said, "Bobby, I've called you because I'm in trouble." He said, "The law's got me. They've just picked me up." And I said, "What's happened, Ray?" And he said, "I just murdered my wife in the living room of our home." Ray is right now tonight in the maximum security lockup of the federal penitentiary in Springfield, Missouri. I've been there, been in the cell with him, serving a life sentence. No probation, no appeal. He'll rot and die right there. And then there was one other boy. That's me. Those aren't good odds, are they? 1 out of 10. And I've often wondered why in the world I had the same things on my mind. And I was in the same sort of devilment they were in. I was headed in the same direction they were going. How come I got out and they didn't? 2 things. I see it clearly now as I look back. 2 things. A girl and grace. Now, not a girl named Grace. I didn't say that. The grace of God and a girl who had her own name. I discovered this girl. And man, she was something. I wanted to be around her all the time. I wanted to be around her every chance I could get. And I thought that she would want to do all the things that I ever had done with other girls or thought girls would want to do, or I'd ever heard any boys say that they'd ever done with other girls. But you know what she said? "No way. That ain't happening with me." And why? She said, "Because I'm a Christian and I'm not doing that. And you better get used to that. You're going to be around me." Well, you know, that was a challenge. That was a real challenge. I said, "Now here is a mountain worth climbing." And so I started being around her. I followed her around everywhere she went. And she seemed to like that. But one of the biggest problems was, you could probably already guess, she went to church, and she went all the time. I mean, every time the doors opened, as I say, she was there. And what made it worse is she went to at night all the time. Of course, that tells you she must have been a Baptist, right? Because we're about the only ones that still go at night. But she would go. And that would really steam me because at night's when I'd want to do something. And so I wouldn't go in. I wasn't going in there with that bunch of money-grabbing hypocrites. I didn't care who was in there. So I would wait outside the building. It was a building sort of like this, and I'd wait outside. Because I was an athlete in high school and all this and knew all the guys and everything, I didn't mind going to their parties afterwards, to the hamburger places and the fellowships and all that. I didn't mind that. I just wasn't going in there with that bunch of crazies and money-grabbing hypocrites. I'd just wait. But that got boring. I got tired of waiting outside. But while I was waiting all those nights outside, I noticed something happened. They had windows sort of like this, and from outside, you could tell they turned the lights out inside. Just about in every service, they'd turn the lights out, and they'd stay out sometimes for a pretty good bit of time. Now, you know what they were doing, but I didn't. They were baptizing in there, and they'd turn the lights off, I guess so they'd have the spotlight up there. But it looked to me like outside that they just turned the lights out. You're with me, aren't you? Got a whole crowd of rocket scientists here tonight. Now, you got to remember, here I am, 16 years old. All these biological juices run through my body that runs through 16-year-old kids. And I'm as lost as a goose in a hailstorm. I don't know a thing about the Lord or doing right. I'm just loose and lost. And I got that girl on my mind. So I decide it may be worth taking a chance of going in there. You know, if it gets dark. Because, you know, you can get in a little handhold or something. You know how that works, don't you, kids? You can get in a little handholding. It'd be all right if some of these adults would do it, but you get in a little hand holding. Who knows? I mean, you got to be there for anything to happen. Got to be creative. And so I went in. The auditorium was a lot like this, and I sat right back in the back, just as far back as you get. And I did everything under the sun that you don't want kids to do in church. But I was smarter than the average teenager attending that church, because before I went in, I put all the pocket change I had down in this sock right here. Because I didn't want those money-grabbing hypocrites to get it. And I figured if they did go for it, I'd be out of there, that near the back. I'd be out of there before they could find it. I didn't have much money, and I didn't want them getting it. And so I just got back there and did everything that you don't want kids to do, just like I said. But you know what happened? The preacher believed, just like your pastor, and he preached the Word of God. And that Word of God, the Holy Spirit got it, and it got into my ears, in my ears. You know, teenagers think if their head's down, then they can't hear anything and everything's out. But that isn't true. When your head goes down, your ears still work. I'm telling you, they do. And they did for me. Now, if you're a deacon and you're not off asleep, they don't work. But if you are awake, they work. And so what happened was I heard the gospel. Now, you know what the Word says about itself. God says that this book won't return void. And it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? The Word of God. So I was hearing the Word of God. And after a few doses of that, even though I didn't come to hear it, I didn't want to hear it, I was doing everything, keeping myself from hearing it and anybody else around me from hearing it. I heard it. And I came around on Thursday afternoon after football practice. I came to the church and I said, can I talk to somebody? And they said, well, it's about quitting time and the preacher's on his way out, but maybe he'll talk to you. And he did. And I went back in that office, and the best I knew how is, I didn't know all that church talk, but I said to the preacher, I said, mister, you know this girl? And I told him about that girl. Then I told him about her friends, because her friends were just as good a Christian as she was. And I didn't know to say, can I get saved, or how do you get saved? I didn't know that. I'd never heard that sort of talk. I just said to him, do you think there's any chance that my life could be like her life and those other kids? And he said, why, yes, son, it sure could. But I wasn't sure that it could to a guy like I was. And so I thought I'd tell him some of the things I and those boys have been into to see if it would still work on me. And I didn't tell him everything, and I didn't tell him the worst, but I gave him a pretty good sample of what some things we'd been doing. And honestly, as I remember it, I was just kind of worried that he was going to look at me and say, oh, I didn't know you're that kind of boy. Well, you couldn't be like her or her friends. Do you know what he said? He just smiles at all, son. The Lord can still change your life, too. I want to tell you, that was good news to a 16-year-old boy that day. And I knelt down there in that floor after he'd taken a little red Gideon New Testament and explained how to be saved, that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin was death, but the gift of God was eternal life, but it had to come in Jesus Christ. And that Jesus was, in fact, knocking at my heart's door right there. And if I just opened my heart to him He'd come in and stay with me, and I could stay with Him, and my life would change. And I prayed what we affectionately call the sinner's prayer in that room. And I asked the Lord to come into my heart, save me, and change my life. That was the craziest prayer I ever heard in my life. I hadn't heard many prayers, and I sure hadn't prayed many, if any. But that one was wild. I heard myself say, "Dear Jesus," because He told me to say that. "Dear Jesus, come into my heart and save my soul." And I thought, now why would Jesus and God want to get down in my heart and all that blood and gunk and stuff? I mean, why, if you're going to come into somebody, and I believed He's going to come in, but why would He want to get in my heart? I thought maybe He'd want to get in a lung or something, you know, where it's clean. Now, at that period of my life, at 16 years old, He could have come into my brain. There wasn't anything up there to bother Him whatsoever. He'd had free reign, clean sheet of paper. And then I thought, how's He going to get in? Is He going to go in my ear, fly up my nose? How will He get in? I really didn't. You see, I didn't understand all that church talk. And you know what? A lot of people that we're trying to help toward the Lord, they don't understand this church talk either. They have to figure out what we're saying so they can figure out what we're saying. Because we talk a different language than lost people talk. We don't mean to, but we do. But you know what was happening there? I was doing the best I knew how to follow the Lord. And when God looked down there to that 16-year-old boy down on his knees that Thursday afternoon, God knew that in my heart, I was saying the best I knew how. I believe what the Bible said. And I believe what this man of God said. And I believe what I've seen in this girl and her friends. And dear God, please, in Jesus' name, come into my heart and soul and change me. Now, I want to tell you, friends, you know what happened in that room? I got saved. Elizabeth Elliot, the author, asked me one time, we were having lunch together, and she said, Bobby, how do you know you got saved that day? And I said, well, it's easy. There were 10 of us going one way that day, and I got down on my knees and asked Jesus to save me and change my life, and I got up and started another way. They all went to jail, and they're dead. I'm alive, been preaching the gospel, living for the Lord since then. That's how I know I'm saved. My life changed. You see, I believe your life changes when you get saved. It's more than just a trip down here and a jump in the pool. Your life changes. Your life changes. You need a trip and you need a jump, but your life got to change. Amen? Your life ought to change. And if your life hasn't changed, you've got every reason to be deeply concerned. And it did change. And I started growing in the Lord some. I didn't have a lot of encouragement, but the Holy Spirit was helping me, and I was growing in the Lord some. I didn't want my mother to hear about it, though. But finally, I knew that she was going to hear about it sooner or later because everybody else was hearing about it, and they were asking me about it. So one day, about a month later, I just went to the kitchen door where my mother was working in the kitchen, and I just blurted it out. I said, "Mother, I've been saved. I'm going to live for the Jesus now." When I said that, she turned around and looked at me. And she took a long drag off her cigarette. And she said, "Well, I'll tell you right now, it ain't going to last." And I guess I looked sort of weird then. And she said, "Well, now you know so-and-so." And she named a couple people in our family. She said, "You see how they act, don't you? They live like the devil, don't they?" And I said, "Yep, they do." She said, "Well, now they did just exactly what you said you did when they was about your age. Didn't last for them, and it ain't going to last for you. But," she said, "looks to me like kids about your age always need something like that, and I don't guess it'll hurt you." She turned around and went on back to working in the kitchen. Good news, folks. She is wrong. It lasted. And I tell you, it lasted long enough, too. The first two people I ever baptized was that mother and my brother right behind her. Lasted long enough for me to see them get saved and follow the Lord. It lasted. I wanted to go to college when I graduated from high school, but I didn't know anybody that had gone to college. Nobody in our family had gone to college. I don't know anybody in that part of town that had ever been to college. They told me that all the teachers, teenagers over there at high school where I went, they told me all of them had been to college. And I believed them. But you know now that I look back on it, I'm not sure all of them went to college. But I wanted to go. But I didn't have the money to go. We just didn't have the money. I guess my mother and daddy probably gave me $40, maybe 100 at the outside the whole time I was in school. They just didn't have it to give. But God was good to me. I got a football scholarship. And that's how I paid my way through college. I was a linebacker. And I was the smallest man on the starting team for over 2 years. And I got away from home and been on my own ever since I was about 17 or 18. And I wasn't grounded in the Lord too well. And then all those insecurities that I hadn't discovered how to have a victory over began to rise up in me when I got away on my own and at school. Like I said, I was the smallest man, and that was intimidating me. And I thought I had to be rough and tough. One old boy here, Terry Owens, he was 6'8 and weighed about 320 pounds. He went to the San Diego Chargers from there. And here was another guy here, about 6'5, weighed 240 pounds. I'd have to tell them to get down where I could see. I was so small. And that was sort of intimidating. So I got into the weightlifting and all that stuff. You know, where you eat all that funny food and you walk around funny and wear T-shirts three sizes too small for you. I did all that. And the sad part about it is I got away from the Lord during that time. You say, well, now how'd you get away from the Lord? I got away from the Lord just like you'll get away from the Lord. I just got away a little at a time. But before you know it, you're completely away from the Lord. And that's what happened to me. And I'm very ashamed and sorry about that part of my life, those few years in there, 3 or 4 years. And I'd give anything in the world. I'd give this right arm off to the shoulder if I could take that back. And if you'd have seen me then and that 3 or 4 year period, you would have said, if that's being a Christian, I don't want any part of it. You'd have been right. And like I said, I'm sorry for that. But that's part of what happened in my life. And during that time, I was a business administration major in college. But I had an idea I might want to go into the military for a career. Had some family members that had done that, and it had been good for them, and I thought that'd be good for me. So I went to ROTC program and became a commissioned officer when I finished college. And I went the gung-ho route. I wanted to be on active duty immediately after college when I finished my obligations to school. So I called the Pentagon and I said, I want to go immediately on active duty. And they said, fine. I was going to get married. I had marriage set and I had already reserved a place for 2 weeks in New Orleans for a honeymoon. And I just called the girl and I told her, I said, I don't want to do that. I want to get in the Army. I want to go on and get in this war that's going on. And I said, I'll just come home and we'll have the rehearsal on Friday night, get married on Saturday and come back to Fort Benning on Sunday. And that's what I did and put her in a little apartment on Sunday afternoon, and I saw her for 4 months in the next year. By the way, I married that girl I followed to church. You know, I got pretty good sense when I just work at it. We've been married 30-something years now. Got two lovely kids. And I went the gung-ho route, like I said. I went to airborne school. You know, that's where they teach you to jump out of airplanes. There's not a thing in the world wrong with those airplanes. It's just humming along fine. It's going to land in a minute. And all of a sudden, everybody jumps up and screams and runs out the door. It shouldn't be any mystery that you never find people who are in the intelligence service of the Army in the paratroopers. We just didn't mix. I don't know why that is. I went to Ranger School. You know, that's all that knife fighting, Audie Murphy, John Wayne, Rambo stuff, you know. And so I went to Ranger School. Then I went to the Jungle Expert School in the Panama Canal Zone, so they stamped me a Jungle Expert. And then later I went to Fort Bragg and went through the Special Forces Green Beret training and became a Green Beret. And in the middle of all that, I called the Pentagon again. I said, fellas, you know, this war in Vietnam is really bad. And they said, you got that right. And I said, I believe if you'd send me over there, I could straighten that thing out in about 24 hours. They said, you're just the bird we've been looking for. And they sent an airplane to get me, and in about a week or so later, I was in Vietnam. And I didn't straighten anybody out. In fact, they like to kill me dead as a doornail. And that's the last part of this story, and that's where I'm coming to. I was a reconnaissance platoon leader in Vietnam. Now, many of you know what that is, and I'm sure probably some of you did the same thing. I was a leader of them. I was the only officer. I had 28 men that served with me. They were all volunteers. And our job was, is they would take us out into places and drop us out of these helicopters, and then we would move around in the jungle and sneak around in there, and we would try to find the enemy. And when we found the enemy, our job was to track them and follow them and observe them and send back information to different other groups, and they're supposed to make plans and then come in, and we're all supposed to jump on them and do what you do in a war. And sometimes that worked, and sometimes it didn't work so well. But that was our job, just like you see in those movies. That's what they take that from. But on a certain day, about 120 to 30 American soldiers had gotten pinned down and were trapped and being killed. And they called me on the radio and asked me and these men to come in and try to get those American soldiers out before it got dark. By the time we could make our way through the jungle and get there, it was late in the afternoon. And we did all we could to try to get them out, but we couldn't move them. It was a horrible, terrible thing that was happening. What had happened is these American soldiers were moving through this part of the jungle, just clearing through there. And somebody out front had called them up back and said, look, there's about three bunkers out here, holes in the ground with stuff over the top of them, and they're VC in them, Viet Cong said. And so the leader, the captain of the group, he said, well, we'll just go in there and roll them up and run over them. And that would have been a good plan. But the problem of it was they didn't know everything. And so when they went in there, they pulled together and started in there to run over them. And when they got locked up, they discovered there were other bunkers outside of them. And what they'd actually done is they'd made a trap for themselves. And they'd gotten in the middle of it. They had pinned down all these people in the bunkers. They couldn't go anywhere. But in the meanwhile, it was like shooting fish in a barrel. They were out there in the middle of that field, and those enemy soldiers were just chewing them up. Guys that I'd been knowing and been around were sobbing and crying like babies on the phone, bleeding to death, dying, pleading for somebody to come help, trying to get in a helicopter. Guys that I knew were being killed. When I got there, I looked out in the middle of the field, which is about a little longer than this building is long, and there lay in the middle of the field an American Indian from Oklahoma named Osuna, Sergeant Osuna, who would be going home in 2 weeks. He had a bullet right in his face out there, dead, facing toward me. Men out there all around. Some couldn't get help. They were dying. So we did everything we could there. And it seemed like about 45 minutes. It may have only been 25, but it seemed like about 45 minutes. But we could not get them disengaged. They had gone too far in there. They were too pinned down. And by now it was starting to get dark. And so I decided there was only one thing that could be done if we had any hope of getting those guys out of there before it got dark. And the thinking was if they were in there when it got dark, they were all going to be killed. And that's why they had sent me in. And so I decided to do the only thing that could be done then. I called the medevac choppers who were over behind a coconut grove, just over behind us, all those choppers on the ground. And I told them, I said, now, when I give the signal, in about 3 minutes, we're going to go in and attack these bunkers. And as soon as we start in, you come in on top of us, and you start trying to get all these guys out you can get out on those ambulance helicopters and medevacs. And so they said, okay. I remember, I've never told this, but I remember one of the commanding officers in the field called back and said, hey, I want to talk about that. I want to talk about that. I'm not sure that's what you ought to do. But we never answered them, and because that's the only thing to do. And so I assigned three men to each bunker, and I took a bunker. And I told them, I said, now when I give the signal, what we're going to do is we're going to charge those bunkers. It was an area longer than this building is wide that we were in the edge of the jungle. And there was a clearing longer than this building is long, not too much further, but a little bit longer, that was clear that we had to cross to get to those bunkers, each of us. My thinking was this, that they would be surprised for us to attack them. Number one, that was a pretty bold move. Number two, they thought they had everybody pinned down, and I was hoping they didn't realize that we were fresh troops that had come in there. Number two, I was depending on the aggressiveness of these men with me. You've heard people say, well, in the war, they couldn't get them to fight, and this, that, and the other. I never had that problem. The American soldiers I fought with were the greatest men and people in the world. And, man, they fought great. And I never asked anybody to do anything they didn't do, and I never did anything, I never failed to do anything I didn't, that I told them to. My problem was getting my guys stop fighting once they got started. And, of course, that's a wonderful problem to have with the sort of outfit I had. They were perfectly suited for it. And so I gave the signal, And we did just like you see them in the movies, or they try to portray in the movies. We came out of the edge of that jungle and started running across that clearing. And I had one M60 machine gun with me, and he stayed on this plank and set down all the fire he could. We had those M16s on full automatic. We had the knives out. I carried a little chopped off meat cleaver and a holster in the back. I had it out. We'd thrown a couple of white phosphorus grenades, which is bad stuff, and we were running into that, which is bad stuff. But we knew we didn't have any choice. And so we went across that field screaming as hard as we could. And went in those bunkers. Went on top of them, then went in them, and then cleaned them out. The medevac people said it took us 3 minutes to cross that field, get on the bunker, get in them, and clean them out. And when we started coming out of the bunkers, those choppers were already coming in. Usually what happens, and many of you men, I'm sure you're remembering some of this now, what usually happened was you'd come up out of those holes, and what you'd do, you'd check your weapon, you'd reload, be sure you had new ammunition, everything. If you're a smoker, you got a cigarette, you got a drink of water. If you had something to eat, you gobbled it down, and then you clicked to see who was hurt and who wasn't hurt, and then you took off through the jungle, and that's what you did all day long. You went to the next stop and you did that same thing. That's what you did for a living. But when our guys started coming out of the hole, I hollered to them, I said, "Stay down, don't get up, stay down." Well, that surprised them. You could tell by looking at their face, but they stayed down. And the reason I said that to them, because I saw some movement in the bushes just behind the bunker that I and the three men I had with me went after. And I was afraid there was somebody still in there. And if we all stood up, they were going to clean us out and then run for it. So I told them to stay down. They did. I sent two men around this way, and I took a guy with me, a private from Chattanooga, Tennessee, by the name of Mayberry. Good-looking, handsome, fair-skinned, blue-eyed, blonde-haired guy. And we went around this way. He'd be killed in about 60 seconds. We went back into the edge of that jungle, back behind that bunker. Mayberry was in front of me, and he went ahead. And then I came to this little, what I just call a pig trail, where villagers had been moving through that area for some reason to a water hole or something. And when I came to that trail, it was almost dark now. Had on all that jungle rigging, all that camouflage on. We wore those Viet Cong backpacks. And I had that M16 down here just like this. And I can remember when I got to that trail, as I remembered, I was lifting my right leg. And I saw that trail, and just suddenly all these thoughts went through my mind. If I were in here as the enemy, and if I were wanting to knock somebody off, I'd be where I could see down this trail. If I got 8 or 10 on there, I'd clean their clock and run for it. And when I saw that trail, I thought, man, there may be somebody on this trail. And just as I thought that thought and raised this leg to take the next step, I turned to look down that trail just like that. And when I did, at a distance, I don't think it was as far away as from here to that pew, that front pew over there. When I started to turn, man, the bushes just exploded with a ball of fire. And what had happened was, I had been right. There was somebody in there. They were on that trail. But what I had not counted on is they'd already seen me. And they were watching me, and they had me in their sights. And they were following me. And when I started to turn to look in their direction before I could get turned around, they fired. And I was seeing the muzzle blast in that dark come out of the bullet coming out of the end of that barrel. And the fortunate thing for me, though, they fired before I got turned completely around. Otherwise, that thing would have cut me in two. But what happened is it went in my chest right here and got in behind my rib and followed that rib, ran that rib, the doctor said, across my chest. And he held up a lead pencil and rolled the lead up, the doctor did later, sitting on the edge of my bed. And he said, "That's how far that bullet went between your heart and your ribs." Said it just burned its way right around the edge of your heart. And in so doing, it cut the pectoral muscle in two. It just rolled down and up like a shade, you know. And then it went in one side of my lung, and then it came out the other side, and it came out my body right here. And when that bullet came out of my body, it blew a chunk of flesh out of me about the size of a baseball or a small softball. And when that thing hit me, it knocked me straight up in the air. My feet came off the ground. My weapon went somewhere. And the first thing hit was the back of my head on the ground. And boy, my head was ringing. I was smothering. I couldn't breathe. I was bleeding from my nose. I rolled over and tried to crawl, but I could hardly move. I just knew that God was going to shoot me in the back again, but evidently it knocked me down to where he couldn't see me. But the worst part was, as widely as I could open my mouth, the blood was just gushing out. In fact, I know it seems a little stupid to say it here, but the first thought that went through my mind is I've been hit in the heart. That's where all this blood's coming from. And the blood was just gushing out of my mouth. And when I would try to breathe, I was smothering, you see. That lung was torn out. And I was smothering. And when I'd try to breathe, every time I'd try to breathe, the blood would just gush out. I couldn't get my mouth open wide enough. And I was making a horrible noise. It was like this. I was going, like that. Except it sounded like it was about 3 or 4 times louder than that. Finally, I got enough air in to call out my platoon sergeant's code name. And I said that as loudly as I could, which was not very loud, it didn't seem to me. But he was apparently crawling around in there on his hands and knees trying to find me. And when I called for him, he was there. And he came to me. He rolled me over, tore open that blood-soaked shirt, got down. There was enough light I could see his face. He got down over me real close. He bit his lip, shook his head. Medic came up and he put everything he could in that hole, and then finally he just pulled that chunk of junk out, soaking with blood, threw it on the ground, and disgustingly said, "Sir, that's all I've got. I don't have anything else." And he moved back out of the way. 2 times I heard my radio, the men who were right there by me called to my radio operator and said, "You all better get a chopper in here. Welch is in bad shape." And 2 times I heard the radio operator hollered back to them, "There are no more choppers. They're all gone. They're in the air." Well, I knew that I was a goner. I knew I was going to die. And many of you who were there, you know what happened. I mean, I saw people shot in the leg and in the shoulder that died just from the trauma of the wound. Say nothing about the damage it did. And I knew where I was. I was the guy that led us in there. We were way away from the nearest roads. We were in a hot, intense combat zone. It was a very tiny landing strip. It was a combat area. Nobody was coming in there that had any sense with a helicopter. That was stupid. And all the medevacs were gone. And I knew I was going to die. And I got up enough air. They were slapping me and talking to me and telling me not to close my eyes, don't go to sleep, because what was happening, I was bleeding to death. This hole was right here near the ground. I was leaning almost over it face down. That puddle just kept getting bigger and bigger. It's like the ground was just sucking my life in. And I was just bleeding to death. I was losing consciousness. And so I had enough air left to make a couple of more sentences. And before I did, I motioned just like this. And my platoon sergeant had stayed with me. And he leaned down near me. And I told him the last thing I wanted my wife to hear me say before I died. And he promised me that if he got out of there alive, he'd tell her that. And then I got ready to die. Now, I did not have some sort of out-of-body experience. I didn't have a big glowing tunnel I went through. My life didn't all flash in front of me at one time. But what did happen is it seemed as if two figures were coming toward me. Two figures. And I identified them right there in that moment as being God and Jesus. And it's as if they were in a haze or something. I couldn't see them. But the closer they got, the clearer they, more distinctive they became. But I still couldn't see them clearly. And I was moving toward them. And you know, in that moment, I had the greatest sense of peace. I wasn't afraid to die. I really wasn't. And I believe it was because of what happened in my heart and my life back there as a 16-year-old boy. Now, I'd gotten away from that in the college days and still was away from it, but that was a real thing that happened to me. So I wasn't afraid to die, and as soon as that thought came to me, then the most horrifying thing happened that I've ever had happen in my life. The most horrifying feeling came over me that I've ever had in my life. And this is the gospel truth. A preacher would be a fool to tell this if he didn't mean it. I'd rather die right here and fall head over heels into this altar and never breathe another breath, never see my wife, never see my kids again, as to ever have that feeling in my life. It was unbelievably horrifying. And what had happened was, suddenly I remembered that I had not been living for the Lord. I remembered how I had been living these last 3 or 4 years. Yeah, I was saved. I was saved. But I was embarrassed and ashamed and horrified that right now as a saved person, I was getting ready to step into the presence of God in Christ, and I'd been living like I wasn't even a Christian. Now, friends, maybe you can't identify with that, but I would hope you could. You all look old enough to understand what was happening and to know the truth. Is that, you know, listen to this. I have never had a drink of whiskey in my life. I've never had a drop of alcohol in my life. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. I've always been a good old boy, paid my bills, the kind of guy you don't want to live down the street from. I'd help anybody. But listen to this, and don't you know this is the truth? You can pay your bills, you can be sober, you can be faithful to your wife. In fact, you can go in and out of a church just like this every week and still be sorry, low down, good for nothing, mediocre, compromising Christian. And that's exactly where I was. And see, I didn't get up that morning to go meet the Lord. I got up that morning to take names, kick folks around, to do what I've been doing out there in that war. But see, that morning, I got up and I was going to deal, God was going to be dealing with me that day. And now I was getting ready in just a second to close my eyes and go meet the Lord, ashamed and embarrassed as His child. And I want to tell you, it was horrifying how I felt. And so I only had enough breath left in me to say three words. And I knew those would be the last words I'd ever hear myself say on this earth. And I said those three words out loud two times as my prayer. I said, God, help me. Now, what I meant was, I didn't mean God saved my life. I never thought about my life being saved. I knew I was a dead duck. I knew I was a goner. What I meant was, God, help me somewhere. Clean up my life. Don't let me leave here and stand in front of you and be ashamed and embarrassed for the sort of life I've been living these last few years. Do something. And so lying in that puddle of blood, halfway around the world, in the middle of the night, dark and alone, I said, God, help me. God, help me. And when I said that, that's when the miracle happened. A light came down on me. First, it's about as big around as this part right in here, the platform. It moved across my body a few times, and I could see it moving around on the ground over here in front of me. Then it come back across my body. Then it kept getting larger till it was bigger than this whole front, including the choir loft. Somebody asked me one time when I told the story, they said, was that an angel? And I said, it sure was. It was an angel coming right down where I was. It was camouflage green, but it was an angel. You know, when you're hunting an angel, fashions is not the issue, is it? You don't care what they wear. You just want them to get there and get there on time. And what it was is a helicopter. Nobody knew where it came from. Nobody knew why it came in there. It wasn't even a combat helicopter. It was a command helicopter. And it was trying to land in that little clearing out there in the middle of nowhere. In fact, they had to drag me out of the way so it could get down. It landed. They took three dead men to the chopper, and they laid them in the back of what you'd call the back seat floorboard. There was a piece of plexiglass between the pilots and that compartment. There wasn't anybody back there now. They put those three dead men. They laid one in, then they put another one on top of him, and another one on top of him, and finally they stacked up just about even with the back seat. And then they began to drag me there. Man under each arm, the toes of my boots dragging the ground. I couldn't get my head up. But when that light came around on the chopper, I saw that I was covered with blood from my chin down. They pushed me and shoved me in there on top of those dead men. They just kept pushing and shoving till I was in, lying half on the seat, half on those dead men, and they slammed the door. It's pitch black back there, man, and that chopper began to quiver and took off. It flew somewhere, and it seemed like it flew about 20 minutes, but it couldn't have flown but about 5, or I'd have been dead. I never lost consciousness. I was just on top of those dead men, me, those dead men, and the Lord back there. The chopper settled down somewhere out in the middle of the dark, and the door opened. I heard two voices talking. They began to pull on those bodies under me, and then they began to pull me out by the legs. And then I heard one voice say to the other one, well, this one's still alive. And they threw me on a stretcher, a two-man stretcher, ran me in this room, a little mash tent. It wasn't a room, like you see, just a one-table tent, threw me up on it. began to try to give me blood, but all my veins had collapsed. I watched them cut a gash in this arm, dig down in there. They found that big vein, pull that thing up like a rubber band, cut into it, stuck a device in it, started giving me blood, started shooting with morphine, dragged me out, threw me on another helicopter where they did have a guy on there in back to take care of me. They flew me somewhere else in the middle of the night. I remember they got me out of that chopper, and there were people laying in line in front of this place waiting to get in this operating room, and they carried me past them. They threw me up on a table in there, and what clothes I had left on me, they cut those off, and I just had a towel laying across my midsection, and they got ready to shave my chest before they did surgery. And as soon, I don't know why, but just before they did that, I felt somebody pulling at my left hand. And I looked over, and somebody was struggling to try to get my wedding band off. And when they did, I clenched my fist, and I said, "Please don't take that off. That's all I've got left. And I don't want to die here with nothing. Please don't take my wedding band off." And so they taped my fingers together and taped up that wedding band. And then they took that razor and they started to shave my chest. And some of you medical people will know why this happened. I don't know. But as soon as that razor touched my chest, man, I went wild. I went into shock. And I just started going all over that table and bed and operating table. And so they started coming. Somebody came running around this way, a nurse, and she had a gas mask in her hand. Well, I knew what that was. I knew what it was. And I could see her coming around. And she kept saying, "I guess I looked horrible," panicked, I'm sure, in shock. And she said, I remember saying, "Don't be afraid. This is not going to hurt. Don't be afraid." Well, I knew what it was. And as soon as she got near me, I jerked it out of her hand. And I slapped that sucker on my face. And I went, I got every bit of that I could get. I knew what it'd do for me. I wanted out of there. You heard that song, didn't you? "And the lights went out in Georgia." You ever heard that song? Well, honey, I want to tell you, the lights went out in Georgia, Nova Scotia, New York, and all Southeast Asia. All the lights were out for me. I came to three times after that, and two of those times I almost died again. And on the third time I came awake, I don't know how long I'd been there, but I did not pass back out or go back into whatever I was. I stayed awake, but I could not move. And I couldn't speak. I could see, and I was all right inside, but I couldn't move and I couldn't speak. And I had these tubes running all out of my body everywhere. And as I counted, I laid there 7 days like that. And then I watched an American die across from me, as far as near to that pew. I watched a Vietnamese die right over here across from me. And then on the seventh day, I discovered I could speak. And as soon as I realized that, I asked for two things. I asked for a drink of water, and I asked for a Bible. And they brought me both of them at the same time. And I took a couple of swigs of that water, and then I held that little government-issued New Testament in my hand. And I said, "Dear Lord Jesus, I don't know if I'm going to die in here like those guys I saw over there or not. But I want to promise you this today. Whenever you come for me again, whether it's here now or sometime later, I want to promise you, Lord, you won't ever find me in the shape you found me the other day. I'm going to live for you from here on out. And I'm going to serve you." And that's where I set out, to serve the Lord with all my heart. Now, I didn't tell him I'd be a preacher if he got me out of that. That came on many years later. And I wish I could tell you tonight, I'm at the end of the story. I wish I could tell you tonight that every day and every minute since that day, I've been just exactly where I wanted to be when the Lord came for me. But you'd know that wouldn't be the truth, wouldn't you? But I want to tell you this. The stuff I've gotten into, things I've done wrong, I haven't done them on purpose. They've been incidental and accidental. And I found this out. As soon as you get out of sorts with the Lord and do something wrong, you need to get straightened out with the Lord immediately. You don't need to put it off. And you need to get straightened out with whoever you may have wronged or done something against. Because, see, you don't ever know when you're going to meet the Lord. You don't know. See, in here now, you're thinking about things you're going to do afterwards and tonight and tomorrow and next week. But you don't know. You don't know. You say, "Oh, that's just preaching." No, I've said that. And I remember three boys sitting right back there was in a train wreck that night after the service. I've told this, and I've seen men and women who never got home that night. And you're no different than the rest of them. None of us are. We don't know what the next hour or two holds. And that's why we need to be ready to meet the Lord every hour, every day. You know what that story I told you that Jesus told? Reckon why that father saw that boy when he was a great way off. I think I know, and you do too. He'd been watching for him. He'd been waiting on him. He'd been wanting him to come home. I believe tonight, in heaven, God Almighty leans over the balcony of glory. And He's been watching and waiting and wanting some of us to come to ourselves, to do what He's calling us to do. Well, that's the end of the story. But I want to ask you this. Can we be honest enough with each other in here tonight? And I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit now. Can we be honest enough in here tonight with a few minutes left to tell the truth? I wonder if there's one of you teenagers here tonight or some other person here tonight, man or woman. I wonder if there's somebody in here tonight. You hadn't been in near the stuff I was into. But tonight, you really have a need in your life to just say to the Lord Jesus, God, help me. In Jesus' name, help me. Help me to do what it is I know I need to do. Lord, help me to do more of what You've called me to do. Lord, help me to stop this. Or Lord, help me to start that. I don't know what your need is, but You do. And You know whether or not the Lord's been dealing with your heart tonight. You know that. But could you be honest enough to say tonight to the Lord, not to me, but to the Lord, God, help me. In Jesus' name, God, help me. Now here's what I believe, folks. I believe this as surely as I'm in this room tonight. I believe this. If I had not prayed that prayer, when God touched my heart in that moment, I believe I'd have died right then and there. And I believe I'd gone to meet the Lord ashamed and embarrassed. And I want to say to you tonight, if God's spoken to your heart tonight, friend, don't deal lightly with the Lord. Don't deal casually and foolishly with God speaking to our heart. I'm telling you, just as honest as I know how, it's a dangerous thing when the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus comes down and taps us on the heart and we turn our head and look the other way. I want to ask you tonight, is there someone here, you say, Brother Bobby, there's no need me trying to pray because what I need to do is get Jesus in my heart. I'm not sure I'm a Christian. You say, how do you know whether you're a Christian or not? Well, let me ask you. Are you sure you're a Christian tonight? I mean, if you died right now, do you earnestly believe you'd leave right here and go and stand in front of Jesus? And if you did, and He asked you, said, why should I let you in my heaven? Do you know the right answer? And do you have that answer in your heart? To say, because Jesus has saved me and I've trusted my Savior? Now, if you had that confused there, or if you don't know for sure, then you should know tonight. Life's too short. Listen to me. People say, oh, just go to church on Sunday. You ever hear people say, oh, I hope you go to church on Sunday, just so you go to church? Well, that's a lie. You can go to the wrong church and you'll end up in the wrong place the rest of your life and throughout eternity if you aren't careful. You need to be in the right church. Life is too short. Eternity's too long. God's way and will is too important for you not to right now be in a church where you're going to get challenged with the gospel and where the Holy Spirit of God's moving and working in your heart. If you're not sure Jesus is your Savior, I want to ask you to pray this prayer. Pray it right now. And I want you to just pray it out loud wherever you are in the room. If you're standing back there, you're kneeling down front. I'm on my knees, but you may be standing or you may be kneeling down here. I want you to pray this prayer out loud and make sure Christ is your Savior if you're not sure. Now, if you are sure, then wonderful. But if you're not, I want you to pray this prayer. Pray it after me. Dear Lord Jesus, pray that. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. I believe you died on the cross for me. That's right. Just say that out loud to him. Now say this to him. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Save my soul. Take over my life. And I want to live for you forever. And I ask you to help me do it. And we thank you for the way you've worked in our heart today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll never forget as long as I live this account that actually took place, I guess, 30 years ago. So you can see how indelibly it's been ingrained in my mind. I heard the man tell it. He said this, that he was coming from the far side of Lake Pontchartrain across that tremendous span of concrete, the Lake Pontchartrain Bridge. Brother David, how long is that? 26 miles long? 26 miles long. I've traveled it many times. And it's like it never, ever ends. And he was headed in the direction of New Orleans. The man said that it was late at night or early into the morning. Weather had been bad and a thick fog had moved in. He said it was so difficult to drive that he would go along at a decent pace, but then he'd have to almost slow to a stop. He kept blinking his lights on bright and on dim to see if he couldn't see a little bit better. Then occasionally he said that he'd break through the fog into a long spot and he could speed up a bit, but only to have to slow again because the fog thickened. He said he became aware that there was almost no traffic at all on the oncoming lanes, which are isolated across the way there. You can't cross but at certain points. And he said, then it happened. The fog got so thick he couldn't see at all. He was down to a crawl in his car, determined to go on. He needed to get home before the next day. And suddenly, he could not believe his eyes, the man said. Out of the fog, a man came running toward him in the middle of the highway. He said it was scary. Here behind him was the state insane asylum. Out in front of him was the city that Pride built, and you know what they got for that? New Orleans. And he said it was now darkness, nobody around, and a wild man in the middle of the road. He said the man's hair was disheveled. He was perspiring or wet, looked like all over his upper body. And he had a wild look on his face. He said the man was coming directly at my automobile and he was waving his hands like this. He said, I knew instantly I was not stopping on that bridge. He said, I moved my car to the left-hand side as the man kept coming toward me, up the road a bit, but definitely headed at me. And he went in the same direction to head off my car. He said, again, I turned to the other side. The man kept coming as hard as he could and moved in that direction. He said, I made up my mind instantly that I would run over this man and kill him before I'd stop this car. He said, I accelerated. He said, when I accelerated, the man accelerated. And he started running even harder and more fanatical and frantically, waving his hands and screaming. He was determined to stop me. And he said, finally, just when I knew I would hit him and kill him, I couldn't do it. I slammed on my brakes. Everything in the car went forward. The car turned sideways, slid, squalled, and said the man stopped and fell over the hood of the car. He beat on the car. He came around to the side of the car. He said, I was terrified, the driver. He said, but I could hear the man screaming through that glass, eyes blazing, hair sticking out, perspiration covering his face. Stop! Stop!
Stop! The bridge is out. The bridge is out. The bridge is out. He said, I finally realized what was happening. The man said, I opened the door. This man led me and we held to the rail of the bridge, couldn't see in front of us, and crept slowly forward till we came to where a huge span of concrete had been knocked out of that bridge. A barge in the bad weather had gotten loose and it bursted out a whole section. He said, we laid on our stomachs and looked down into the water down there and at a good ways down. And he said, people's bodies were coming to the surface. He said, one bus was in there with people inside the bus and it was slowly sinking. Cars had gone off in there. And somehow this one man had stopped in time. And now he had come back to warn me. He said, before morning, one of the greatest tragedies that ever taken place, one of the most horrible things that's ever happened on that lake was unfolding before the world. He said, as I walked back that night and started trying to figure out a way to get home, he said, I broke down. And I wondered, in the name of God, what would have happened to me that night if some man hadn't have run the risk to get out in the road and say to me, stop! 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 The bridge is out. He said, as long as I'll live, I'll always be indebted the rest of my life. Because if it hadn't have been for that roadblock, I would have gone off that night and my life would have been over. Beloved, I'm here to say to you this morning in no uncertain terms, what the Bible said is true. It is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God has been so good to us because the truth of it is God has put out roadblocks all along our life's journey. He puts those roadblocks off to head us off. They are there to cause us to be alert and understand we can't go on the way we're going or we will perish. I want to share with you what I believe are some of the roadblocks God has put before us. And I want you to be mindful of this. These roadblocks are not only roadblocks to hell, to keep people out of hell and call people to go to heaven. These roadblocks are there to stop people who are saved, who are living like they're headed to hell. Do you know what I mean? It is possible for saved people to live in such a way that their hellish living makes them look like they are indeed headed for hell when they ought to be living right because they're headed for heaven. Do you get that? Roadblocks God has put out. Roadblocks to stop us from hell, who are lost, and hellish living, those who are saved. And I'd like to offer to you, at the very first, this book here, the Word of God. Without a doubt, there is not a roadblock as straight and as clear and as bright as this book. In fact, it says this right in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Listen to what 105 says. Don't look it up. Just listen. Here's what it says. The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And you know what this Word of God does? This Word of God is a roadblock to hell and hellish living because it clearly says what has to happen in our life. In this book, there are passages in there that say very clearly, stop! Don't go that way! Stop! 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 You are going the wrong way. If you keep going that way, you're going to die without Christ and perish and end up in hell. And the Word says, stop! Don't go that way. If you keep living that way, you're going to waste your life although you're saved and you're going to cause other people to go to hell. Stop! It says. It says this, don't go that way. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. There is a way that seems right. You get on it and you follow it. It seems right, The path is clear. It looks good. But the Bible says when you get to the end, it is not good. It is death. And you perish. You know what the Bible is saying? Wrong way. Don't go that way. Stop. That's the wrong way. But then, hallelujah. Praise God. The Bible says there's a right way. There's a right way. In fact, Jesus says what? I am the what? The way. That's it. It says this is the way. So on the one hand, and as we said a moment ago, the word says about Jesus, that there's no other name, not in heaven, not here on earth, whereby a man can be saved. If anybody at the office ever asks you, if you ever get on a TV talk show, they ever ask you, you ever stand at a radio talk show and they ever ask you, a newspaper reporter ever comes up to you and asks you, say, do you honestly believe now that Jesus is the only way? You have to say, the Bible says yes. There's just one way. One way. I don't know what you'll do with that, but I'm telling you, the Bible says there's one way, and that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God for the Word of God. Somebody say amen. This is the inerrant, infallible, holy, trustworthy Word of God, and it says, stop, don't go that way, but come this way, the way of Jesus, the way of life, the way of hope, and the way of eternity. I want to tell you, I'm thrilled this morning. To know that this book stands for me and stands for you and everybody else to say, go the right way. You say, I don't like the Bible. It says, thou shalt not too much. You know what that's saying? All that's saying is, honey, don't hurt yourself. My wife, she used to. She doesn't do it anymore because of what happened to me. She used to come to the kitchen door and she'd say, Bobby, would you please take out the garbage? And I've already told you, I don't mind. But the interesting thing is always when I picked up a paper or a magazine when she calls me. And here's what I usually say. I would say back in those days, like I say, it's all over now because we've already learned this lesson. I used to say in those days, honey, I'll be glad to do that. I'll be glad to do that. Just leave her out there. I'll be glad to do that. Just as soon as I finish this little article here I'm reading. Or just as soon as I finish this news. Or just as soon as we get to the end of the quarter or the half, I'll be glad to take that. And I really mean that. I don't mind doing that. What kind of pain can that be? Just get up and run it right out there and come right back and get you a drink of water, Coke, some pretzels, whatever. I mean, you make it count. I don't mind doing that. Then in a minute she'll come back and she'll say, Bobby, honey, please take this garbage out. Well, I've already forgotten what I'd said a while ago, you know, and we're now into a whole other ball game on TV, and it's just starting. And I say, honey, I'm going to take the garbage out. Now, there's no need to talk anymore about it. In a minute, she'll come back. She'll say, Bobby, sure enough, now we need to get this garbage out, and take it out. And then I say, Maud Ellen, I'm going to take the garbage out. Now, I know you've never had anybody talk that way around your house, but that's the way I used to talk. I'd say, honey, I'm going to take the garbage out. Just leave it alone, and I'll get to it. Okay? Now, I know there's not another man in here that has ever fallen in this predicament. But so help me, if I lie, I die. I got to the point to where I couldn't even hear. She could talk, and I wouldn't hear. You know what I mean? Anybody here know what I mean? Raise your hand. Well, one or two of you will get out of this alive. God may strike the rest of you dead. Here's a lost person here who needs to be saved. Here's God Almighty and the Lord Jesus ready to save them. But the Holy Spirit is the connector. No man comes to the Father except by the Spirit. The Spirit must draw them. The Holy Spirit speaks to the man's heart. The man says, I'm going to do that, but I'm not going to do it now. I don't have time for that right now. I'm waiting. I'll do that a little bit later. This is not the right time. Some of you, in just a matter of minutes, we're going to be at the invitation. The Holy Spirit's already speaking to your heart, and you're going to start that immediately. Because the seed for the unpardonable sin is neglect and procrastination. And the man keeps saying, I'm not going to do that right now. I know that's right. I believe that's right, but I'm not going to do it. And pretty soon, the Holy Spirit is speaking to his heart or her heart, and it's just as if they're not speaking at all. Why? Because his heart has become hard. Her heart has become hard. And they can no longer hear what's being said. And if you can't hear the Holy Spirit, right here it is, if you cannot hear the Holy Spirit, you can't get to Jesus. And if you can't get to Jesus, you can't be forgiven. And if you're not forgiven and you die without Him, you're gone to a place called hell, and there's no way to get back. And that's the unpardonable sin. The clearest picture of where many of us are right now is this. I heard this story many years ago, and you who have been around a while have heard it before as well. An old gold miner found some gold up in the hills, I think it was Alaska. He had been hiding away the gold under the floor of his little old shack of a cabin because he did not want anybody to know, and he was going to wait till he got up a load. He was going to come down off the mountain, and he was never coming back again. He had a board loose. He pulled the board up. He put the gold down in it. He put the board down, seal it down, put the carpet on it, a little old rug, and then a table. Every night, he'd bring in what he could find, he'd put down there, and he'd recount it and look at it to be sure nobody had been fooling with it. Not many people, a few passerbys occasionally in that part of the country. He was keeping it a secret. One night, as he slept on this old bunk of his in the night, after having looked at that gold again and packed it away and put the carpet back on it, the table back on, his old dog started howling and barking at the door. The man went to the door, thinking that maybe a burglar, robber, somebody was out there, got his shotgun, went to that door, looked out in the night, cold night, looked out there, the old dog just tearing, jerking, jumping. The old man jerked him back and told him to shut up, lay down, go to sleep. Locked the door, went back. Again, and just a little while longer, that old dog started barking, yelping, carrying on. The old man got up and looked out again. He jerked the dog around, slung him around, and told him, said, "Old dog, stop that barking. Nothing out there. Stop that barking." He said, "You start that again, I'm going to shoot you." And he threw the old dog over in the corner. Well, it wasn't long. Just as he'd gone to sleep, that old dog just pitched a fit. Started scratching at the door, howling and barking. The old man jumped up again, grabbed his gun instinctively, went to the door, jerked the dog back. It was just salivating, jumping up and down, rearing up, trying to get out. The old man looked out in the night. Still nothing. Still nothing. And the old dog jerked and pulled and jumped, got loose. And the old man shot the dog in the back. The old dog went barking off into the woods, licking his wounds. He closed the door, laid his gun in the corner, went to sleep. And then those robbers came in, killed him, and took his gold. You know the reason that story stuck with me? That's just exactly the way people do with the gospel. Now the Holy Spirit is not an old dog, and we are not miners, but the principle is the same. Again and again and again, the Holy Spirit comes to our door and knocks and knocks and knocks and says, "Let me in. Let me work in your life." And again and again and again, we say, "No, no, not now, no, later, not today, not on Sunday morning, no. And we do that and do that and do that, till then it's too late. And one day, after it's too late, the devil himself comes to the door, except he doesn't knock. He comes in and drags us away, and there's no way to be pardoned. Beloved, let me tell you this. You say, "Well, I wonder if I've committed the unpardonable sin." Let me tell you this. If you can pray this prayer and mean it, "Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Save my soul. Come into my heart. Change my life. I want to live for it." If you can say that today and mean it, I'm here to tell you, you haven't committed it. But the day it comes when that makes no more difference to you, you've moved into a place where you may never get back. But if you're not there today, now is the time to settle it.
We pray that if you think of others who would benefit from this message, that you would make copies of it and share it with them. Take the time to make a difference in someone's life today. For more personal testimonies and Bible study teaching messages, or to request a tape catalog, please contact Firefighters for Christ at firefighters.org or call 949-470-9883. That's firefighters.org or call 949-470-9883.